I'd like to tell you about a perfect marriage. Oh, ye of little faith. There once was a groom, much, much better than Prince Charming. In fact, he was a king. His kingdom was perfect, and he was perfect. He ruled alone, complete and satisfied with himself for an unknown period of time. But then this king decided that he would like a bride. The question all kings face is how to find a suitable bride. He found a bride one day. She was anything but perfect. In fact, the king wrote in his journal that he saw this bride as he passed by an open field. The time she was an infant thrown away, kicking, he says, in her own blood. The king said, live. He cared for this child and watched her grow up and grow and develop into a beautiful woman. Later, when she was old enough, when she was marrying age, the king made a solemn oath and entered into a covenant of marriage with her. He prepared for her the ceremonial baths. She was perfumed and clothed with fine linen, and he gave her as a gift jewelry, necklaces, and bracelets in gold and silver. Her fame spread throughout all the nations. Then the queen trusted in her beauty. She used her fame to become a prostitute. The fine clothes that she had been given, she took them and she made tents to house her prostitution. She even took the jewelry, the gold and the silver, and made things to support her harlotry. In order to continue her prostitution, she killed the children of her womb. She didn't remember that she was abandoned in a field, bloody and naked. She could be seen offering herself in public streets and corners. Her promiscuity increased. Even though the king would withdraw many of his favors and many of her privileges, she continued to give herself more and more in promiscuity and in prostitution. She preferred strangers to her own husband. It got to the point that in her prostitution, she paid men rather than men paying her. At one point, the king even goes out into the street corners to purchase her again so that he may be with her. But one day the king grew angry. He promised to strip her naked, burn down her houses, punish her before the people, have a mob stone her, and hack her to pieces. Then the king had his royal scribe write this in his journal, I quote, "I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord." This is the perfect marriage described in Ezekiel chapter 16. It's the marriage between God, the King of all creation, and His bride, His people, His church. What makes the marriage perfect obviously is not the bride, but God's atonement and covenant promises. We remain His bride because He will not divorce His people. He has chosen us, cleansed us, dressed us in the righteous robes of His Son, Jesus Christ. And though we commit every manner of spiritual adultery and prostitution through our sins, He keeps His oath He keeps his promise. He keeps his pledge to his bride. He keeps his vows. And he makes atonement for all that we have done. God has an imperfect bride, and yet he keeps her. He hates divorce, Malachi tells us. He hates divorce with the kind of hatred of a spouse who has been abandoned and who has, in the face of that abandonment, still done everything to preserve the marriage. This is what God is like. His love is better than life. So he keeps his wayward bride. He loves her. He preserves her. And he is coming for her. That's the gospel. That's the good news. God has married his people by making his only son an atoning sacrifice for their sins. His wrath against all of our adulteries has been satisfied on the back of his son. On that cross, God is looking at us, a wayward bride, and he is making atonement for our sins. So that he may keep us and bring us near and beautify us again as his radiant bride. We remain in the covenant with the Father, because he keeps us. To be a Christian, to be one who is now married, picture that, married to this loving God through faith in his Son. My non-Christian friend, this is the message of Christianity. That God is like a groom, a husband, who will not commit adultery or divorce his bride, however weak that she is. That there is acceptance with him and union with him through faith in his son. There is no love like that love. There is no grace like that grace. And my non-Christian friend, that's the love and that's the grace that you are called to enter into by turning from your sins and trusting Christ, who was crucified for sins, to atone for them, to make it right, to reconcile us with God, and who was raised 3 days later from the grave. You are called now to trust that sacrifice as the sacrifice that pays for your sins, and to trust that Christ's righteousness is now your wedding garment. Turn to him and believe upon him. We're continuing this morning in our series in Matthew's Gospel. We're continuing with this series that we've called Questions for Jesus, because every 12 or 15 verses or so, someone else comes into the Lord's pathway and they have some question that they wish to ask Jesus. This morning in Matthew chapter 19, it's a question raised by the Pharisees. And here's the question: can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? It's a timely question. It's a practical question. It's a heart-piercing question. I want us to keep in mind this marriage relationship between God and his people. As we settle down into this text, Matthew 19. And see the Lord's answer to this question. As we go through these 12 verses, I want us to first of all take note of the question there in verse 3. And then I want us to answer three questions the Lord himself answers in this text. Number one, what is marriage? We'll see the Lord answer that in verses 4 to the first part of verse 6. What is marriage? And number two, what rights are there in marriage? That's the second half of verse 6 on through verse 9. What rights are there in marriage? And then finally, is there a God-glorifying alternative to marriage? Is there an alternative that glorifies God to marriage? Well, those are our questions this morning. Look with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." We'll look back at verse 3. That's where we have our question. The Pharisees come to Jesus. They're in Judea. Jesus has left Galilee, and though Matthew doesn't tell us here, he never re-enters that Gentile area. The rest of his life is lived out in the region of Judea and Jerusalem. And he goes there, and these Pharisees come to him in verse 3, and they ask this question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" You see there in verse 3, we're also told that this isn't a sincere question. They've come to test him. They're trying to trip the Lord Jesus up, as they've been doing all the while. You remember that the Pharisees are jealous of the Lord's prosperity, of his popularity, and the people thronging to him. And they're interested in driving a wedge between him and the people. That's what they want to do at the least. If that fails, you know that they have plotted in their hearts to kill him. Now, this question is calculated to do that to Jesus, to disaffect the people from Jesus, to poison the relationship between Jesus and the people, and to set him up, as it were. It's a divisive and an explosive question in Jesus' day. It's a divisive and explosive question in our day. In Jesus' day, there were different schools of thought. We had a group following a rabbi named Shammai, who taught that divorce was permissible only in the case of adultery. And that's how he interpreted Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, which is sort of the Old Testament background to this passage. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, the law says that if a woman has some indecency, that divorce is permissible. It doesn't specify what the indecency is, and so there are two schools of thought that are interpreting that passage differently. The second group is the group called Hillel, following a rabbi named Hillel. Now, they were the most lenient group. They said that indecency in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, included almost anything. So if you read their writings, they say a man could divorce his wife if his wife ruined his meal. Or a man could divorce his wife if he sees a prettier woman. So wide was their interpretation and their application. The Hillel group might be called what we would call today the no-fault divorce group. You may divorce for basically any reason. You realize that divorce laws in many Western nations are in fact written that way. In the United States, in England, in Cayman. You separate for 2 years. You may divorce without any animus, without any questions, with no one at fault. Jesus' day, not too unlike our day. Now, in getting Jesus to answer this question, these Pharisees were trying to get him to sort of identify himself with one faction or the other. And if they can do that, then they were pretty sure that he would lose favor with some groups. And there might even be a bonus. Because you remember what happened to John the Baptist. You remember what John the Baptist said to King Herod and his wife Herodias, which was his brother's wife. He said, "It's not lawful for you to have that woman." And what did it cost him? Head This is why many preachers don't preach on divorce. And this is why it's good that a pulpit be devoted to just preaching through the book of the Bible all the way through, because you're going to get to some things that you might be tempted to skip otherwise. It's all God's Word, and it's good for us. I'm hoping to leave with my head. This is how Jesus answers. They ask this question, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any and every reason? Does any grounds count as a reason for divorce? And you notice what they are assuming. They're assuming that divorce itself is fine. The question isn't, can a person divorce? The question is, what are the grounds for divorce? Jesus comes to answer their question first by answering a more fundamental question. That is, in verses 4 to the first part of verse 6, what is marriage? You see what he says there. He begins not with the culture and not with the laws of man at that day. He begins, first of all, with the Bible. He asks him in verse 4, have you not read? Notice how relevant Jesus understands Scripture, written hundreds of years before his time, to be to his day. He understands that the decisive and the authoritative and the sufficient place to settle this cultural question is in the text. In the Word. So he asks him, have you not read? And notice not only does he go back to the Bible, but he goes back to the beginning. Picks up the question at the point of creation. Even in our day, we're to answer questions about marriage. We're to answer them in the light of creation, not the fall, not the culture. We determine what marriage is and how it's supposed to look and work by looking at the garden, not by looking at Massachusetts or California or London. He reaches back, you see there in verses 4 and 5, and he quotes two passages from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, and he uses those passages to give us a definition of marriage. And here's how I would summarize what Jesus defines marriage as, and then we'll unpack each part. He says, marriage is one male and one female in a permanent one flesh union joined together by God. One male and one female in a permanent one flesh union joined together by God. And you see that in what he quotes there and how he applies the quotations in verse 6. So in verse 4, he says, have you not read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. One male, one female. Complementarity. The two genders created by God have purpose in marriage. In fact, marriage flows from the fact that God has made two genders, male and female. If Jesus were trying to answer what marriage is in our day, using only the sort of cultural inputs of our day, this part of the definition would be up for grabs. There's a powerful lobby and a powerful set of ideas advocating and arguing for an oxymoron, homosexual marriage. Those two things don't go together because marriage is heterosexual. It's one male and one female. Now notice that Jesus draws attention to the fact that God has created it this way. It's by God's purpose and design. It's not a random accident of time or evolution. God designed us, male and female. Now, think of it this way. God could have decided that there would be 15 genders or 30. There's no limit on his creative power, but he has, in his infinite wisdom, decided that there should be male and female, and therein begins biblical marriage. Notice verse 5, for this reason. What reason? Because they're male and female, there shall be marriage. That's the natural use of the opposite sex, marriage. Paul says it differently in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He says there, he describes homosexuality and lesbianism as leaving the natural, notice the language, the natural use of the body. Those relationships are not according to God's design. So therefore, whatever we call them, we should not and cannot call them marriage. For marriage is between one male and one female. And secondly, notice in verse 5 that marriage is a permanent one-flesh union. This male and this female, they leave mother and father and they cleave. The husband cleaves to his wife and they become one new flesh. That language of, in the Old King James, of leaving and cleaving is strong language. The language of leaving, it pictures the idea of abandoning and cleaving, of gluing or cementing together. There's a new conjugal relationship. There's a new physical solidarity that's created in sex between man and woman, and that's cemented together spiritually as well. That's what it means to be married, to be a man and a woman who are now permanently bonded together in a one-flesh relationship. I love to use this analogy, this illustration with folks who I do premarital counseling with, where one of the persons may have an issue with leaving and cleaving. So I asked him, I said, usually the man, tied to mama's apron strings, I asked him, I said, now, are you ready to leave and cleave? It's always yes. So I said, now here's what this means. Imagine that you're out on the pier in South Sound. You walk out to the pier, you get to the end of the pier, and you see 300 yards that way, you see your mother struggling about to drown. And 300 yards in the other direction, you see your wife struggling about to drown. You can only save one. Which one do you say? You ought to see him sweat. Praise the Lord, we don't have to make those kind of decisions. But the biblical answer is we save our wives. In this new flesh, leaving the old family, leaving the biological ties even, a parent to children, you're now joined together with someone who was not related to you, but now is so permanently related to you that that relationship takes priority over blood ties. New union is created. That's what it means in part to be married. It's between one male and one female. It's a permanent flesh, one flesh union. Thirdly, joined together by God. You see that there at the end of verse 6. Or the beginning of verse 6. They become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together. We tend to think of marriage as something that two people are doing. And we don't always remember that there's a witness in heaven to that ceremony. In fact, the signer of the marriage certificate is God. He is the one joining them together. The officiator at the marriage isn't the pastor. The heavenly courts are officiating this union, and it is God who is at work joining together these people in this new permanent one-flesh union. God is the great actor in marriage. He established it in the beginning. And with each one that has happened since the creation, it has been God joining it together. I notice when Jesus appeals to Genesis chapter 2, he's not just appealing to some Christian rules. Marriage is not a Christian idea. It's a creation institution. And this is why marriage is sacred, whether or not the people in it are Christians. This is what God has done. This is what he has joined together and established. That's what marriage is. One male and one female in a permanent one-flesh union joined together by God. And that idea and that reality is under constant assault in our day. Believe that, and you'll be told that you're backwards and old-fashioned. And out of step with the times, and a bit of a bigot. Yet we love the Lord. We are his slaves. He's our master. We learn from him, and he does not err. This is right. Right as rain. And so we need to pray and to give thanks for men like Nicholas Sykes and Al Ebanks. All those men, some quietly and some more publicly known, who've been laboring in the Constitution modernization process. I hope they have your prayers daily and weekly. For they're contending for this view of the good life. to have that reflected in Cayman's constitution. These are momentous times. These are not just bureaucratic meetings. These are meetings that are defining what we will consider to be what is good and right in Cayman for all of society. And right in the heart of that process are debates and arguments and fights, sometimes explicit, sometimes in closed doors, over this most fundamental of issues. We need to pray for our brothers. Pray for them as they head to London in a week's time. Pray for those meetings that the Lord would cause His word to prevail. So Jesus begins not by answering their question, but by taking them back to the beginning and defining what marriage really is. And then having defined what marriage really is, the next question is, well, what are the rights of those people in marriage? And Jesus comes then in verses 6 to 9 to answer that question. He comes around to the divorce question and he really answers it in the negative. He tells us that there are some things that because marriage is what it is, there are some things that are prohibited. Because marriage is one man and one woman joined together in a permanent one flesh union, joined together by God, there are some things then that are off limits. Two of which he mentions here in verse 6 and verse 9. Number one, the right to divorce is off limits. Number two, the right to remarry in cases of illegitimate divorce are forbidden. Man does not have the right to divorce. Look there in verse 6b. Therefore, in other words, when you see therefore, you ask, what's it there for? He's just defined what marriage is. And so he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You see, that's Jesus' application from the teaching about marriage. Because marriage is what it is. Therefore, man shall not separate and undo what God does. Let me put this in the form of a question. Does man have the right to oppose what God does? Ask it again a little bit sharply. Does man have the legitimate right at any time, in any place, on any issue, to oppose what God, his creator, does? What God joined together, let not man separate, is more than a nice thing that's said at the conclusion of weddings. It's very fitting at weddings, but it's not ceremony. It's Bible, and it's a flat-out God-inspired reminder that He makes marriage, He declares it to be marriage, and we have no right as His subjects to undo what He does. Because marriage is what it is, it actually forbids divorce. Our lives are His. He created us. We owe Him absolute obedience, even to the point where Jesus could say in John chapter 14, verse 15, and again in verse 21, that if we love Him, we do what? We obey Him. We keep His commandments. So therefore, we have no right to end our marriages. And if we do so, we're in that act, showing that in that act, we do not love Jesus as we ought. Whatever U.S. law says, whatever English law says, whatever Cayman law says, they may all permit the right to divorce. But as Christians, we're not fundamentally citizens of this or that country. We're citizens of heaven. We live by a higher law, a better law. Whatever right that man grants is of no difference to us. But we're interested in what God Himself grants. And what God Himself calls us to by His Word. Now, there may be 1,000 questions firing off in your head right about now. Just to encourage you, verse 7, that's also what happened with the Pharisees too. It seems to me that they heard Jesus teaching and they said, whoa, this is deep. Wait a minute. Why did Moses command that a man can divorce? That's the question. That's the rebuttal. That's what comes back to Jesus in verse 7. And again, they're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And in verses 8 and 9, Jesus explains that, first of all, Moses did not command you to divorce. In the culture of the day, they had made divorce a commandment, an obligation. Jesus makes it clear that it wasn't so from the beginning. What Moses did was permit you to divorce. And second of all, notice why Moses did it. Verses 8 and 9, Moses did it because of the hardness of your heart. A hard heart is a powerfully terrifying thing. Hard heart doesn't care what God says. And the motions, the movement toward the hardening of our hearts isn't usually rebellious. I don't care. It starts more subtle than that. It begins with the words of the serpent in the garden. Did God really say? Is that what that really means? And it works its way toward, I don't think that really applies to me. I'm the exception to what God has commanded. Before long, a hard heart rejects and turns from God's word altogether. And nearly every case of divorce has at least one person who has hardened their hearts in that relationship. Marriage is a bit like a well. Water. You keep the water fresh and treat it well, then when you draw it and drink it, it's refreshing and it gives vigor and it gives life. But if you poison that well and you drink from it, it will harden the heart and create deep sickness. Marriage is like that. If we poison it with our sin and unforgiveness and bitterness and failure to repent, we will drink from that well, and it will in fact prove to us to be poison. But if we cleanse it, if we joyfully run to each other and forgive one another quickly and deeply from the heart and confess our sins and encourage one another in Christ, then our marriage will be a wellspring of a fresh, glistening water. And that's what it's intended to be. Christ is making it clear that the difference is hearts. Many people divorce today, and they divorce under the label of irreconcilable differences. You've heard that phrase. A Christian should never file for divorce in that category of irreconcilable differences. What is that to a Christian? That some difference is irreconcilable? Consider the gospel. Consider what we're told in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, that God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then He goes on in verse 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? The Christians have at one point seen themselves as utterly unable to get to God. Our sins had separated us from Him, and our sins, from our perspective, were irreconcilable. What does God do with His bride? While we were sinners, He erases the hostility, He erases the enmity, He looks at people who were enemies, and He gives His Son as the sacrifice that accomplishes reconciliation between God and men. God may do that with us. We may, in the power of His Spirit and in the hope of His grace, apply that same gospel to our marriages. So that the gospel is the foundation of our marriages, and that we work then to inoculate ourselves against the tendency toward divorce and the too easy ending of relationships by appropriating, by bringing down and applying the gospel to our marriage. There are no irreconcilable differences in Christ. None. For He has come near. He has crossed the separation and indeed has come and lives in us by His Spirit. Former enemies now made friends of God. Better than that, now made the bride of Christ. And so this gospel we preach is to be lived and applied in our marriages. You feel yourself struggling to be reconciled? Go back to the cross where your sins were nailed, where your spouse's sins were nailed, and drink fresh from the well of God's grace. Drink from His presence and His Spirit. Live in the cleansing power of the gospel. The Pharisees appeal to the law of Moses. They don't understand it. And Jesus says to them, listen, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, verse 8, because your hearts were hard. Then he says now, verse 9, there's one standing before you that's greater than Moses. He speaks now in his own authority. He says, I tell you. The king now comes to speak to his people. And he then gives in verse 9 the second thing that is prohibited by marriage. Because marriage is what it is. It rules out divorce. Verse 9, not only does it rule out divorce, but it rules out remarriage in cases where people were illegitimately divorced by calling it adultery. Look at verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Let's take the sentence without the clause in the middle. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. That's the basic statement. Because marriage is what it is, a permanent one-flesh union between one man and woman joined together by God. Anyone who then leaves that woman and marries another woman commits, by definition, adultery. And then Jesus now has inserted this one exception clause. Except for marital unfaithfulness. We have to do a little work there because the word behind that translation, porneia, could be translated in different ways. You may have a translation that says, except for sexual immorality. Or you may have a translation that says, except for fornication. The word there has a wide range of meanings, and many of those are helpful translations. But in the context, I think the NIV is doing us a good job here of marital unfaithfulness. Jesus is talking about marriage, so it stands to reason that he's referring to adultery. I should tell you there are different schools of thought in terms of how to interpret this verse. There is the most conservative school of thought that says that what Jesus is referring to here is fornication, something that happens actually before they were married. Having known that and having now married, that this sentence actually rules out divorce and remarriage for any reason, including divorce. That's a minority view, but it is a view held by godly men and women. The majority view is that Jesus is referring here to adultery. And in fact, what he does in referring to adultery is he narrows the grounds of permissible divorce to one, while at the same time making the sanction for divorce more lenient. If you know your Old Testaments, what was the penalty for divorce in the Old Testament? Or adultery, excuse me, in the Old Testament? Stoning to death. So now here in granting divorce as a permissible option in the case of adultery, Jesus is actually putting in place a more lenient penalty, even as he is making more tighter the grounds for divorce. As an eldership, we don't have a particular position statement on divorce and remarriage. I think among the elders, most of the elders would take the majority position that the only ground stated here, at least, for permissible divorce would be adultery. There are a couple of the elders who would maybe take the more conservative ground. That actually, in point of fact, what this text rules out is divorce on any grounds. You can pray for us as we attempt to shepherd you and to think through these sensitive issues, because these have real consequences for how we guard you, how we encourage you, how we instruct you, how we watch over your lives in this most vital area of marriage. At the least, we have to take that moderate position. Jesus says that the only grounds for divorce and remarriage is adultery. But we also have to take seriously the more conservative position that fornication is in view here, and that's the only thing that can end a marriage because of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 and following, where if a man finds that his wife was not a virgin when they married, He may end that marriage, and she may be stoned at her father's doorstep. So if that's what's in the background, this actually is a very tight grounds for divorce. So those are the schools of thought. I think what we have to do is say, at the very least, Jesus here says, he makes an exception in one case of marital unfaithfulness, of adultery. And why that exception? Well, remember what marriage is. One man, one woman, in a conjugal relationship, in a one-flesh, sexual, exclusive union. And so then to go outside of that couple, to have sex with another, is by definition to break that covenant. It is by definition to break the marriage. And there's something that God hates more than divorce. He hates for people to disparage His glory. And marriage was created to reflect His love for His bride. And adultery lies about the greatness and the exclusivity and the sweetness of Christ's love for His bride. So Jesus makes these points. But because marriage is what it is, it rules out divorce, and it rules out remarriage in the case of an illegitimate divorce. A divorce on grounds other than adultery. He calls it there in verse 9. That remarriage, adultery itself. Now, you still may have questions. I'm encouraged that the disciples had questions too. Verse 10, it's a wonderful thing that we can be followers of Christ and not have it all figured out. That the big, meaty questions can weigh on us and leave us with more questions. But that's what happens with the disciples here. They're listening to the Lord's teaching. And Mark chapter 10 tells us that they go into the house in private and they ask him, or they make this statement in verse 10. If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, no divorce other than adultery, then it's better not to marry. Now notice what that statement presumes before we look at Jesus' answer real quickly. It presumes that part of what people ought to be able to do in order to make marriage worth it is to be able to get out of it if they don't like it. And so the disciples, like us, they need their minds renewed. They need it shaped by Jesus' teaching here. They're assuming that, okay, if we marry and it doesn't work out, then, you know, we're big kids, so we just go our separate ways. That's what makes marriage and entry into marriage okay. Without that, then it's better not to marry. And we might think that Jesus would say to them, you know, hold on, and correct that. But Jesus surprises us in verses 11 and 12 by saying, yes, there is a God-glorifying alternative to marriage. He essentially affirms what they are saying here, what they're concerned about in verse 10, and draws it out for them. So in verses 11 to 12, look at how Jesus replied. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. He's endorsing a singleness that is devoted to advancing the kingdom of heaven. That there are some who can receive this saying, that it's better not to marry. In other words, there are some, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are some who seem to have the gift of singleness and have the ability to control themselves and not be given over to passionate lust. Well, those persons, if they don't desire to marry, but rather to serve the Lord with their entire lives, they desire a good thing, a God-glorifying and a God-honoring thing. And when Christ says at verse 12, if they can receive it, they should receive it, he's encouraging that singleness. He uses the image of eunuchs in verse 11. We'll talk about what he means there. You know what a eunuch is? A eunuch is someone who has been castrated. So he uses that and he says there are different kinds of eunuchs. There are those who are born that way, perhaps by some birth defect. There are those who have been made eunuchs by men. Perhaps he has in mind there the kinds of royal officials who would guard a harem. If you were a king and you had a harem, well, it would be helpful to have a eunuch guarding your harem. Then he says that there are eunuchs who renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom. Spiritually, they are gifted, They are committed to a life of celibacy, a life of the kingdom. Now, I love the Lord's word and I accept it as true. Praise God, this verse isn't meant to apply to all Christians. To those who can receive it, I can't receive it. Therefore, I'm married. I don't understand this text to teach a celibate priesthood. It's not sort of laying down something for all those who would serve the kingdom. We all serve the kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, whatever state we are in, whether we were married or unmarried, continue in that calling. To realize that your marriage is a calling from God. That your singleness, if you're single right now, is a calling from God. And that you realize that both of those are gifts from God. They're godly alternatives for bringing Him glory. And we are to delight in them both. So we should conclude with just a couple of words of application. For the singles among us, write this down. Being single in Christ is no deficiency. Being single in Christ is not a deficiency. Perhaps one of the men who the Lord has used greatly in our generation for the kingdom is John Stott, faithful pastor and preacher, single all of his life, and used extraordinarily for the kingdom. It's no deficiency. Enjoy the godliness of being single and celibate, and use that singleness for the kingdom. Now, how can you know if you have this gift and calling? Well, a few questions you can ask yourself. Number one, am I content single or do I desire to be married? Number two, am I burning in lust or practicing immorality? Or am I able to live a pure and chaste life? Am I content single or do I desire to be married? Am I able to live a pure and chaste life? Or am I struggling with immorality and burning in lust? And thirdly, am I faithful in serving the kingdom with my singleness or wasting my singleness and my life? You're faithfully serving the kingdom and you're content being single and you're able to live a sober and a chaste and an upright life sexually. You're able to control your passions and your lusts. You may be operating in this grace of singleness. Enjoy it. If you desire to be married, you desire a good thing. If you'd rather be married, that's fine. That's wonderful. If you're unable to control your passions, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better to marry than to burn in passion. That too is a good calling. Make your lives accountable to other Christian friends and family here in the church and work through this life because it would be better for you to be single, flowing God's grace, and to have the gift and calling of singleness and to be pressured into marriage and enter into frustration and difficulty. So the singles among us, do not settle. Do not settle. Do not be pushed into marriage. Enjoy the grace God has given you. And church, let us not rush people into marriage. It may be that we see some people who have some immaturities that need to be discipled and addressed and we will encourage them into marriage. But on the whole, if we see a faithful brother or sister enjoying their singleness, using it for the glory of God, able to possess themselves, let's encourage them in that. You know, it's really unhelpful to always ask single people, so when are you going to get married? I'm just speaking on behalf of it. It's a word of knowledge. I it's a prophecy. I think the singles would have me say this. It gets tiresome to always be asked, so when are you going to get married? What's wrong with you? Nothing wrong with them. God keeping them by His grace. They are eunuchs spiritually for His kingdom. Rejoice with them and encourage them in their faithful labors. And for those who wish to marry, choose slowly, choose wisely, choose prayerfully. Remember what marriage is. One man, one woman in a permanent one flesh relationship that is not meant to be broken. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that marriage is meant to picture Christ's love for His bride. 90% of marrying well is choosing well. Be patient. Choose well. Be prayerful. And church, let's pray for married couples. In particular, let's pray for couples, whether you know them or not, at least one of the persons in the marriage is tempted toward divorce. I could guarantee you that at the rate of divorce in the culture, in the world, that every five steps, every two or three persons you pass will have been touched by this issue. Maybe even considering this issue. Let's not abandon them in prayerlessness. Even now, among us, among people we love, marriages that are in deep distress, deep turmoil, deep struggle, who need to be bathed in our prayers. Expected prayers. Prayers of faith. Prayers that trust that God will intervene and God will change a hard heart where our words can't. They will work by His Spirit. You know, one of the things that will most commend the gospel to the culture of Cayman, that if First Baptist Church, that if Assemblies of God, if Agape, if CIBC, if Elmsley, if all of God's churches were marked by joy and faithfulness and perseverance and grace in marriage, so that our marriages stay together, and we knew the gospel blessings of marriage. We live in that way. We will be so different from the world that the world will be compelled to recognize those people over there who love each other, who stay in their marriages, they follow Jesus. And this Jesus must be a treasure far more valuable. Than the fleeting, deceptive temptations, sin, quitting on my wife, abandoning my children, poisoning the well in selfishness. We can show the world that Christ is better than everything. And He has joined together His glory with our joy in our family. I just want that to be our burden. As a church, we protect marriages, our own and others, by praying for them, by coming alongside the hurting, by holding hands, by bearing one another's burdens, by not letting people quit, by pursuing the hard-hearted, doing everything God gives us to do that we might win some. Make His name great among the nations. Let that be our burden. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus would say, why even think about divorce? Love one another deeply from